with the first class today, Death in the Garden, on the theme, Road to Atonement. Brother John.
Well, good afternoon. Some talks you decide to write, and some, in a way, pick themselves or select you. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it's certainly true whether it makes sense or not. This is actually a series of classes that I sat down to write on Ecclesiastes. And there's nothing from Ecclesiastes in them. This is what drew the attention. It was selected elsewhere, and this is what came out. So either I don't know my way around the Bible very well, or else that's just something else happened. Atonement, then, it's an important word. It's an important term in our lives. It's an important effect out of our relationship between God and ourselves. What do we mean by atonement, and what is it that we're going to be doing in these classes? What it actually comes out to be is we're going to be looking at the last days of the mortality of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at those events that led up to and including the crucifixion of Christ. And we're going to be looking at those days with a certain view to achieving something. First of all, the fact that we realize that where Jesus was going wasn't actually to the cross. It was to his Father. I think that's an important distinction that I want to make, and I'll be reiterating that a little bit later. And we have to realize that we have essentially been commanded to accompany him. If we're to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, we've been told, pick up your cross and follow me. And we're not carrying a physical cross, of course, but nevertheless, there is an issued command that to walk with Jesus necessarily requires us at some level, at maybe some spiritual equivalent level of the last few days of his life, to follow that same path, to realize that we're walking on the same path that Jesus walked. Here's a quotation, a very well-known quotation, which I feel is often misrepresented by certain sections, large sections of Christianity, and which misinterpretation may even have permeated our own group. Simon Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replies, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow me later. And it's often given the interpretation that what that means is Jesus was talking about the crucifixion. He said, I'm going to the cross, Peter, and you can't come with me now because you're not ready to be sacrificed in the way that I am, but you will die this same way later. And that interpretation is coupled with a piece of history or proposed history that Peter also died by crucifixion around about the year AD 54 or 55. Whether that history is true or not, I don't have the authority to say. But I think the interpretation of that verse is completely wrong. It misses the point. It has that rather macabre flavor that was certainly evident in Christianity in the Middle Ages in England, that everything was all about death and sacrifice. And when Jesus was saying, this is where I'm going, he was talking about the cross. And I don't think that's true at all. Jesus wasn't going to the cross. That wasn't his end point. That wasn't the point of him being on earth. He was here to lead us to the Father, to lead us to oneness with the Father. And he himself was going to the Father's side. And yes, that would require a visit to Calvary en route. That would require time on the cross, death on the cross. But that wasn't his final destination. He was heading towards life, immortality, in fact. He was not heading towards death as a final destination. And therefore, that lends an entirely new representation to these words. Because Peter is no longer just being told that he's going to die horribly. Well, what kind of encouragement is that? That he's asking his master where he's going. Would Jesus really turn around and say, well, I'm going to die really brutally, but don't worry, Peter, so are you. Yeah, that's just not the sense of our Lord. That's not the way that he encourages us or communicates with us. What he's saying is, I am going to be one with my Father. I am going to my Father's side. And then the following statement becomes words of great encouragement to Peter. Because the Lord is saying to Peter, look, you're not really in a state to become one with the Father right now. But don't worry, Peter. You're going to make it. You are going to make it. You will become one with your Father. You are going to succeed, or you will be, by the grace of God, atoned with him. So that's become somewhat, therefore, of an underlying theme verse for this weekend studies, the idea of atonement being becoming one with the Father. Let me expand on that. And therefore, the origin of atonement would come all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord God called to the man Adam, where are you? That's an interesting verse. Sometimes we zip by it a little bit too quickly. That's a very interesting verse. Why is it an interesting verse? Because God doesn't ever need to ask a question. Right? God already knows where Adam is. I don't know where he was, 180 yards away to the northwest, hiding behind a bush, whatever. God knew. He wasn't actually walking through the Garden of Eden thinking, where'd he go? Where'd that guy go that I made? And he hasn't lost him. But he still asks the question, where are you? He's not searching for Adam. He hasn't lost track of him. But if he hasn't lost track of him, why did he ask where he was? And you can ask yourself, under what circumstances do I ever ask someone, where are you? Well, yes, when you've lost track of them. But sometimes you can be in someone's company. I mean, I can, certainly. And I can find that I'm, boring the pants off the person I'm with, and their mind clearly just drives away. And I just say, hey, where'd you go? And I know where they are physically, but they've completely left my company. And I think that's what God is trying to point out to Adam. He's actually saying to Adam, do you realize, Adam, because of what's happened, we're not together anymore. Where are you? I'm here in sinless perfection as I have always been and as I made you. Where are you now? Because he's not asking where he is. So I think that's what he's actually, whenever God asks a question, it's fascinating because we know he doesn't need the answer. He's educating the person to whom he's asking the question. Do you realize, Adam, things have changed? Do you realize that divorce has happened between us and you are now somewhere else? Do you really know that you are away from me now? And so once you have a divorce, then obviously you have a problem and you have a need for healing and a need for reunification because of that divorce. And why do I bother to mention all of that? I mention all of that because that is my understanding of what the atonement is in a sort of a soundbite answer. It's the reunification with God, from whom we have been divorced by our own poor choices, by our own sins, by our own desire to serve ourselves and not to serve our Father. Atonement is that putting back together. In fact, the very word itself, this is not how it's constructed, but that's how I like to think of it, just as a sort of a little aid memoir to my own mind. It's at-one-ment. It's being put back together at one with God. It's not about sacrifice. Sacrifice may show up here and there, but the basis of atonement is not sacrifice. The basis of atonement is becoming one with our Heavenly Father. And that's the theme that we'll be expanding on, and that's how we'll see Jesus enacting the very path of atonement that we're to walk. So then, and we'll see that coming out very much in what Jesus says. He says this on the last evening. This is from John chapter 17. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Just in the way that we are at one, Father, I pray for that future, for that culmination of discipleship, for these, the faithful ones that you have given me. Becoming one with the Father, then, is the definition of atonement. Now, if we're going to become one with God, if that's our task, then immediately there's an implied message. Well, we have to know who God is. You can't become one with someone if you've got no idea what they're like, what their predilections are, what their tastes are. We need to know who God is. And that's interesting because it actually means that it implies and underscores something that's kind of going out of fashion at the moment, the idea that we do need to have knowledge as a part of salvation. If we're going to become one with the Father, we need to know who he is and what it is that he's asked us to do. And here's actually what turns out to be a bizarre verse. It's very well known, but I'm not sure if it was only a few years ago I really began to realize how utterly strange this verse is. This is eternal life. Here comes a definition of eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life is defined, at least at that point, as knowledge. If you know God, if you know God, and you know his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent, that is eternal life. And scientifically, that's impossible, that life would be defined as some form of energy or some rating of joules. But no, Jesus defines life as knowing God and the one whom he has sent. Now, it's not my task or intention this weekend to look at what we call false doctrines, but there's an interesting implication to that statement, because the doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, which we would not hold, eliminates that assurance of atonement. If Jesus, God the Son, as it were, had come out of God, then obviously he could reconnect with him. But why does that give me any sense of hope? I didn't come out of the Godhead, so what promise of salvation is there for me? But if Jesus was a man who was able to become one with his heavenly Father, then I, who am also a man, at least have the possibility of becoming one with our heavenly Father. It is necessary for the basis of understanding atonement, becoming one with God, to realize that Jesus really has blazed a trail which, through the grace of God, we are enabled to follow. So that's kind of sort of an academic lead-in, but I think that's important to our understanding of what atonement is. So that said, let's move into the text itself. In Luke chapter 22, sorry, it's quite a long reading, but I think it was advantageous to set the scene for what we see Jesus doing in his last few moments. Here's a verse that crops up there. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And there's a couple of little words there that are easy to miss, so I underlined them, because the sentence makes perfect sense without them, so it must be important that they've been included. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Where was he going? He was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's on the Mount of Olives, as you doubtless know, and he was going to pray. So the practice of prayer, the practice of communing with his Father directly, was something that he usually did. And Jesus isn't the only one who's commented on that way. Other godly men, you'll notice, remember the man Job. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. It was normal for him to be doing that. I think that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? It's a mark of a good life, I suppose, from the Lord Jesus, that he knew death was coming, and he knew death was imminent. And he didn't change anything. Nothing needed to be changed. I think if we're all given a death sentence and told, you know, you've got 6 weeks, would our life look exactly the same? Or would it be, wow, all those things that I really should have done, I better start doing. And all those things I've been doing up to now, I better stop doing. Jesus didn't change anything when he knew the death sentence was coming. He went out, as usual, to the place that he usually went to do what he usually did, which was prayer to his Father. Job, obviously living very similarly. A man regularly dedicated to prayer and communion. And when I say communion, I don't necessarily refer to the practice of the bread and wine that we share together on Sunday mornings, but just the idea of community. The idea that Job is actually sacrificing for others. The idea that when Jesus prayed, as we looked at his prayer in John 17, he's praying for others. It's the idea of being involved with the children of God. It's not a one-man show. Let me expand on that just a little bit. And pose the question, therefore, that's quite a challenge. Am I that man? Am I a man who is regularly dedicated to prayer and intercession for other people? Is that part of my regular existence? Because if I'm supposed to be walking the road to atonement, then it better be. Because it's clearly part of the road that Jesus was on. And these are the details that we're going to pick up as we go through the text and find out what path it was that Jesus was walking, so we know how to walk ourselves. So the key to praying for others, therefore, must be humility. Why is that? Well, if I think I'm the most important person in my life, why would I bother to waste my time praying for you, right? And so it's only when you start esteeming other people better than yourself that you would ever think to pray for them. But how to get there? How does humility come about? Here's one key parameter to look out for. Are my personal prayers asking for gifts or development? That's a key question I pose to myself to attack that very point. Let me illustrate it from the parable of the prodigal son, a strange place to go maybe, but here's the prodigal son story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one, and that's the one we come to know as the prodigal son, said to his father, "Father, give me," and the rest doesn't really matter. That's just the bit I want to pick up. The fact that he said, "Father, give me." And he was in a bad state. The parable is told that actually both sons were in a bad state and they both needed to change some things to become harmonious, resonant with their father. And so how interesting it is that when you get later in the parable, when the prodigal son came to his senses He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me. And again, make me whatever. Notice how that is quite a flavorful change. Father, give me becomes, when he comes to his senses, Father, make me. And so I guess that's what I throw out as a challenge to myself. If my prayers were actually recorded and I was given the transcripts, great big book of them, and I started leafing through, what would be the best summary of my prayers? Bottom line, would it just come down to this? Father, please give me this. Father, please bless me for that. Father, please look after me here. Is that all it is? Father, give me? Or can I actually say, if I look at my catalogue of personal prayers, I am actually praying for a sense of development? Father, make me that better son that I desire to be and yet cannot be by my own efforts. So I think that's maybe what I find helpful scriptures guiding me on a road to atonement, guiding me towards my Father in that way. That's what Jesus did. I pray for them. How interesting. On the last night of his mortal life, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, because I don't pray for everyone, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. There is the prayer of atonement. Notice Job, whom we picked up earlier, was used in exactly the same way. Job prayed for his friends at the Lord's command. The friends were divorced from God. They could not be one with God. God was angry with them, and God was set to destroy them in his judgment. And so Job was set up as their priest, as their intercessor, to pray for them so that they could be reunited with their father. And Job did that, and he prayed for his friends. And notice the reward from the Lord actually only comes to Job after he had enacted that act of intercession in caring for others. My road to atonement, therefore, focuses on the atonement of others. Are others principal in my prayer life? Or are they just a little bit of an add-on at the end of the prayer so I don't feel too selfish? How is that actually working? And so I need to analyze my own prayers to find out exactly where I am on that particular road. Let's move on in the text. And we come again, if you have the Bible open in front of you, that's fine. But most of the verses we'll be looking at will be on the screen. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them, another gospel makes clear, it's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Just a little aside, do you notice that healing miracle doesn't convince anyone of anything? It's an absolute miracle. And there's no evidence in the text that anyone pays it any attention. The healing miracles never really did. They weren't used to convince people. That's an aside. We don't need to go down that road. Anyway, so Peter is lashing out with his sword in the garden, and that's not what Jesus wants. Now, to some extent, you've got to have some sort of sympathy for Peter here. I speak entirely personally. Maybe you think a little cleverer than I am. But Peter's got to be thinking, well, Lord, you asked us to bring swords. I mean, if you really didn't want me to be fighting with my sword, why did you tell me to bring one? Because Jesus had said to them back in the upper room in the chapter that we read, now, if you have a purse, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples said, well, we've got a couple here. And he said, yeah, that's enough. And so then they go to the garden, they start using the swords, and Jesus says, stop it, don't do that. Now, they must have felt confused. You tell us to bring swords, and then you tell us not to use them. What sword play, then, was Jesus looking for? And I think maybe that Jesus had set this up knowing that Peter probably would lash out and use the sword inappropriately because he wanted to teach a lesson of what he was talking about. And there's many things we could think about that Jesus might have been referring to. I note just one, going back to Isaiah 59, which is really the origins of the warrior of the Lord that's given in prophecy, therefore. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one to bring salvation. And so later on in the passage, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So there are characteristics given to each part of the armor. And I wonder if this is what Jesus is subtly hinting at, telling the disciples how they are to walk in his footsteps. That zeal and vengeance are not currently what's required from the disciples of the Lord. There was a time for zeal, and Jesus had zealously cleansed the temple once already. We'll look at that a little later on in the weekend. But at the time of the Last Supper, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And I wonder if one of the principal reasons that he did this was because he was thinking of this prophecy and said, this is not the time for the vengeance. They will come and attack me, and I have 12 legions of angels at my disposal. If I wish to overpower them, this is easily achieved. But this is not the time for vengeance. This is the time to lay aside our garments. This is the time to sell the cloak and buy instead the sword. And I think that's why he was thinking of this prophecy when he was speaking with Peter. And so they brought the swords to the garden, and then when they misused them, he could correct them and say, no, that's not the sword play that I'm referring to. The sword of the Spirit, of course, with that from that same armored soldier, was the Word of God, the divider, the two-edged sword. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews tells us, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What's interesting about that? I can't see into your heart. So how am I going to use my sword, which judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart? And the answer can only be, that's for use on myself. It's an internal surgery that this sword is used for. It is not used for slicing other people's heads off, which is what, of course, Peter wanted to do. And I think that's why Jesus allowed that to happen, so that he could make the correction, making it clear both to Peter and to generations of disciples who came afterwards that that's not what the sword was for. It was for an internal viewing, a two-edged sword. It cuts both, it gives life and it brings death. I always think of the Red Sea. That's why there's a picture of the Red Sea up there, because that really was a two-edged sword. The Red Sea was the very means by which Israel was baptized. It says so in 1 Corinthians 10. That's not my idea. That's the Bible's own idea. And yet, of course, it was also, with the other edge, if you like, it was the very mechanism by which the Egyptians were drowned. And the same thing is true of us, isn't it? That's how we have come to understand an element of our responsibility before God, that we are baptized and we are accountable before the Lord. So when the events in the garden took place, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Jesus corrected that. And therefore that provokes the question, how do I use my sword of the Spirit? I've been told by Ephesians and by Hebrews that this, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. So I'm prompted to ask myself, well, how do I use it? Am I using this to try and decapitate my perceived enemies? Am I using this as an attacking weapon? Am I preaching in such an aggressive fashion that I'm using this to shout down Islam or to shout down Catholicism? Is that what I'm doing? Am I waving my sword around with intention to decapitate? Peter certainly was, and he was gently corrected by his Lord, who told him no more of that. In fact, we know that the sword is the Word of God, and we might say, well, hang on a minute, surely there's a verse that tells us we do have to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what it says in Jude, isn't it? Dear friends, writes Jude, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was for once and for all entrusted to the saints. And so it's worthwhile investigating that little word contend. So I've broken out into its Greek here, and these are just formatting details for the sentence. But there's the core of the word there. And if you can read Greek, you can read what that says. You can translate it, in fact, letter for letter. This is the Greek letter alpha, which is the English letter, anyone? And this next one, what letter is that? This is gamma, which is the English letter, pardon? Not C, gamma. Gamma sounds like G. And this is omega. Omega is what letter? And nu is what letter? And that's enough, really. We can see it, therefore. Doesn't come out too clearly. I'm sorry about the contrast there. It's the word agonize. A-G-O-N-I-Z-E, agonize. And so what Jude was actually telling us to do, Jude's words are the same as those of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't run out there and slice people's heads off with the word of the sword of the Lord. That's not what it's for. You are called to earnestly agonize for the faith. What does he mean by agonize? Well, I don't know for sure, but it's certainly, again, suggestive of an internal effort, of a real desperate, diligent intent to understand the Word of God and receive and absorb the message that he's been trying to give us. Again, it's not really an attacking or an offensive verb in itself. So let's move on and find out what we've got happening in the garden here. And here's a real key point for discipleship. Here's the death blow for the devil, if you will. When Hebrews writes that the devil was destroyed by Christ, perhaps this is the key moment at which the devil, as we understand it, really was taken down by the Lord. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And much is written about the nature of Jesus and whether, you know, we are aware that he didn't sin, but did he have the capacity to sin? And these arguments go on for books and books, but this verse above all really clarifies the matter. There is something inside Jesus that doesn't want to serve his Father. We recognize that. We all have that. And this is the point where Jesus says, that part of me has got to go. That part of me has got to die. If I'm going to become one with my Father, if I'm going to atone, if I'm going to reach this state of at-one-ment with my Father, there's a part of me, my flesh, that needs to go away. And I think that's what leads us to the understanding of what the crucifixion is about. The crucifixion is about destroying the flesh that leads away from God. And that may sound a little strange because the crucifixion has been presented in many other ways, but we'll expand on that in some detail later on today. I put it very simply and almost colloquially, killing the killer. There is a killer inside us. It's the part that doesn't want to serve God. That can only lead to death. That's what God was teaching Adam in the Garden of Eden. Where are you, Adam? Where have you gone? Do you realize the place that you've gone to? Do you realize where you've put yourself? This thing has to go, otherwise it will succeed in its purpose, which is to kill us. And of course, that's a reflection of the fulfillment of the covenant that was made in another garden a lot earlier. He will crush your head, the serpent will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And there was the fulfillment. The covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's an attractive parallel there. Let's see some of the commentary from Philippians on that same thing. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, and I'm reading from the New International here, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Tricky words, those, and words that crop up in many a theological discussion. Let's note a few things that are commented on here. First, this is all about attitude. This is not about the physical constituency of who Jesus was or who God was. You'll notice this very well-known phrase here, very nature God. And that's a phrase that's used by many churches to demonstrate that Jesus really was made of the same stuff that God was and therefore part of a Trinitarian and triune Godhead. But it's not even, the verses aren't even discussing material nature. They're discussing attitude. And in attitude, Jesus was effectively made of the same stuff of his Father because he had the attitude to overcome the selfish desires and do his Father's will. Notice, I also like that phrase, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that grasped is very reminiscent, isn't it, of what was really going wrong in Eden. The whole point was, the serpent was tempting the woman. You will not surely die if you eat this fruit, the serpent said. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was the real temptation. It wasn't just that the fruit was desirable to be eaten. It was reach out and grasp equality with God. It's there for the taking, said the serpent. Maybe God has a plan for you, maybe he doesn't, but you can shortcut that plan. Reach out and grasp equality right now. And that's what was attractive to the woman and to the man, to be like God, however they understood God to be, knowing good and evil or whatever it was. It was all about getting on equal terms with God. That was what was grasped for in the garden. And so I think it's deliberate that the language is used in Philippians, that equality with God was not something to be grasped. That's what Jesus understood, that atonement would come in God's own time, when the obedience, when the work of perfection had been completed, then God would elevate his son to that honored role. So submission to God working in you is the very essence of killing the desire to grasp equality with God on your own. So that's what I've identified it as. Let's spend just a little more time thinking about this phrase, very nature God. And I know some of our community perhaps quite rightly feel a little bit uncomfortable with that phrase and maybe don't think the New International Version is really a very good version because it produces things like that, and certainly its authors largely were of a Trinitarian bent. But when we actually really explore that phrase, I think it's quite an appropriate one. What is the nature of God anyway? And of course, the way that the Bible explains the nature of God is not about material constituency. It doesn't say, look, there's a chemical formula which gives us what God is made of. It's, you know, 6 parts carbon, a bit of hydrogen, oxygen, and maybe some nitrogen. God doesn't actually have this material chemical formula. The nature of God is declared. The nature of God is his attitude. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There is the nature of God. The nature of God is a character, not a material type. This then was the nature that was fully evidenced by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way in which we're enabled to understand the nature of Christ being the nature of God. Let me expand on that just a little bit more, because I still think that there's perhaps we can, maybe even improve our understanding of the words in Philippians just one step further. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, took the very nature of a servant. And I think I've still heard it understood that the idea is that God is this great thing up here, and a servant is this wretched little thing down here. And so Jesus, who was made in the nature of God, somehow enacted some other nature of a servant so that God would make him, elevate him to the status of a king or a god later. It's a very confused thinking, isn't it? This idea that Jesus did the opposite of what God is God, but Jesus took the nature of a servant, which is something other than the nature of God. And I don't think that's what the verse is saying at all. I think the verse is trying to explain who God is, that God is a servant, that God is the servant. And that's really, the argument is not contrasting God's nature with that of a servant, saying they're two different things, and Jesus went down here so that God would pull him back up later. I think it's trying to say God is a servant. Look at the scriptural justification for that. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself is serving, giving to all men life and breath and everything else. We are commended to the attitude of a servant because it is the attitude of God. We have this verse that says, you know, the lords of the Gentiles rule it over themselves, but you're not to be like that. You're to take on the role of a servant. And maybe I used to misunderstand that the idea was, oh yeah, right, so if I behave like a servant in this life, then I'll be elevated to a king later on. And I think what the Bible is trying to teach us is there's only one godly way to be a king, and that's to serve. That's what the very nature of servant is. I mean, isn't that what God was trying to do all along? Let us make man in our image, and I'm the one who eternally spends my time serving the needs of others. And I want to make men where I can see my own reflection in their behavior. Let's go a little bit further. That's the verse that I mentioned. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. You're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Not because those who serve will later rule or be created for some other different role, but that serving is the true way to rule. That we can be kings now if only we will give our life in service to our brothers and sisters. That's the way to be a king. That's the attitude of God. that Jesus, who was made in the very nature of God, took on the role of the servant as a natural consequence, because that's who God is. And I think that gives me a very much more comfortable understanding with these words here in Timothy, which otherwise can be used and can actually be interpreted to mean something quite offensive if we're not careful with them. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission, says Paul. I do not permit a woman to teach or have her authority over a man. She must be silent, but women will be saved through childbearing. Very strange words. As I say, if you interpret them clumsily, that can be extremely offensive, because it can say women have no place, that there's nothing useful they have to say, so they may as well have children. That's a clumsy and offensive interpretation of those words. Now I understand these words to be a natural extension of this principle. The ruler is the one who serves. And if the Lord has set up a pattern where authoritative positions within the ecclesia are generally held by the males, where then shall the women have their opportunity to give their life in service? And there is no greater rulership than a woman over a child. The child is utterly dependent on its mother for everything, even for life, quite literally, in the early stages. The mother has the absolute authority, the authority of God, if you like, the authority of a total control of the life of the child. And Paul is saying, that's where you see godliness. Do you know a mother who would not give her life for her child? And Paul is saying that's where salvation comes from enacting the very role of God, the role of the servant ruler, the one who would give all for the ones that they are serving. I think that's what those words then are meaning. Now let me move on to, I think, one final idea we have time to develop before we take a break, and that's of what's going on in the garden. And I'd like to make this rather unusual suggestion that really the garden was a focal point for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the serpent. That's where the devil was destroyed by Christ. And I'd like to suggest to you, for reasons that I think have a certain amount of spiritual relevance rather than being a consequence of any education on my part, the suggestion that Jesus' heart actually ruptured in Gethsemane. That's an odd thing to say, I realize. But let's just look at the evidence that we've got here. Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so the idea that you can suffer from a condition called chromidrosis, sweating blood, blood coming out of your glands, can follow from the condition of a heart rupture. I don't mean that Jesus' heart stopped, otherwise he'd be dead within minutes. But the idea that there was a split in the lining that was allowing blood to leak out, that his heart was actually broken as a case of from the severe emotional trauma of what he was going through, trying to actually destroy the will of the devil, destroy the will of selfishness within him, and serve his Father. There is this is detailed in a American Heart Association scientific statement as something that can happen. I am not medically qualified in any way, and I don't want to try and mislead people that I am. You notice that Jesus couldn't carry the cross. Now, he was a carpenter, so he was used to shipping wooden constructions around, I've no doubt. And yet, for some reason, after this night in the garden, he was unable to physically carry the cross, which, and they would really only carry the, which bit do they carry? They carry the crossbar. They don't carry, we often have the idea that the cross is fully constructed and then you have this nice junction to put your shoulder under, but that's not really the Roman tradition. The Roman tradition was that the vertical bar was already there at the crucifixion site, and they would carry the crossbar, and then the two would be attached to each other when they got there, and then they would be raised up on ropes, pulled up out of the ground. So he's only carrying one beam of wood, which of course is actually very difficult to carry. It's a lot easier to carry the fully constructed cross. But he couldn't carry it. And we also know, as another piece of evidence, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Well, Jesus was dead at this point, and corpses don't usually bleed. It's not something that they do. You need to, it's only if you're vital and there's actually something pumping that's bleeding. Unless, of course, the heart had leaked into the pericardium, into that sac around the heart, then you'd actually have a buildup of fluid that could actually come out. So it's, again, there's you know, maybe we're given this detail to understand backwards what really had happened back in Gethsemane. Let me continue with the evidence for this. There are a couple of psalms that speak. Here is Psalm 69. You know, which is a messianic psalm, obviously. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. all my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. So it actually says in the psalm here, scorn has broken my heart. And you might think, well, yeah, that's just a metaphor. It just means he was really upset. Well, it may be, of course. But we know that the later part of this verse is literally true. I looked for comforters, but I found none. He kept going back to Peter, James, and John, but they were fast asleep. He was looking for comforters, but they'd fallen asleep. And you can tell he gently rebukes them in his despair. What, can't you not even stay awake for an hour? But he looked for the comforters, but there were none there. So if that's a literal interpretation, as we say, the prophecy of no comforters was literal. So if that was a literal interpretation, it gives us an idea as maybe there's something literal to this. Scorn has broken my heart. It wasn't just that he was feeling rejected. Something really bad had actually physically occurred. You might remember Psalm 22 as well. My heart is melted within me. Again, it may just be a metaphor, we don't know. But it could be something more serious. And in the garden, he also uttered these words. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, if that's someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that might just be sort of dramatic posturing or someone getting overly self-sympathetic. But the Lord was the one who'd given his life in service of others. And yet he makes this comment that the emotional experience overwhelmed with sorrow is to the point of death. This is killing me, says Jesus. And I wonder if that really was what was happening. Why is that important? Again, I'm not particularly interested with the sort of medical details, but why is it important? It's important because it really identifies Gethsemane as the point of the death struggle. So he wasn't killed or executed so much so by the Roman soldiers, but the point that had led him to the point of death was what had happened in the garden. And it shifts the emphasis for me in terms of understanding what Jesus had really done, that actually taking on the role of trying to kill off the flesh, trying to kill off this desire to pull away from his Father, had killed him. That he'd really given up his life in order to serve his Father, rather than he'd simply been executed by the Romans on a misunderstanding of treason or whatever. So that's just something to think about. So we've really, if that's true, we can look at the Garden of Gethsemane as perhaps even with elevated importance, that was where the fatal blow was struck. That Jesus died on the cross, that is not disputed. But the fatal blow, we see, was struck in Gethsemane. The scorn that was spoken of in Psalm 69, the overwhelming sorrow to the point of death that was spoken of in Mark 14, are really quite literal in that sense. He died, therefore, this is why it becomes important, that he died from our sins. Not in committing sins, obviously, but in fully internalizing and understanding the divorce that human nature to pull away from God brings from God. I mean, you'll remember back in Genesis 6 that God looked and saw sin on the earth. This is just before the flood, and he decided the earth was so sinful it had to be flooded. He looked and he saw so much sin. It says God's heart was filled with pain. Do you ever really reflect on that? It's a very strange thing, isn't it? We don't often think about God feeling pain, probably because in our experience, pain is a sign of mortality or a sign of frailty. If you can feel pain, it means you can, logically, you can extrapolate to say that you can die. Well, God can't die. So we tend to sort of mentally conclude without thinking too hard, well, if God can't die, then surely he can't even feel pain. But we know from the scriptures, God can and does feel pain. And to look down on the world in Noah's day and to see it so filled with sin filled God's heart with pain. And then along came one who had the same attitude, who had the same nature of God. And he looked upon the world filled with sin. And I think it broke his heart. What is that? Why is that useful? It helps us understand God's law doesn't kill. Jesus wasn't killed because of the law. God's law doesn't kill. Sin is the thing that kills. Sin, and that is underscored by this understanding. And so that leads us to the sense of, well, if we have this killer resident inside us, this thing that truly desires to pull away from God, that has to go. That has to be killed. If we don't kill those desires and change our life to not be constantly acting on them, we need to kill them or we will die. And so those desires, the anger, the wrath, the lust, the greed, those things that we recognize so intimately from intimate experience are the things that form the curse of Eden, which can actually and will actually kill us. And so that's the end of our first talk, and I'll just summarize the points we thought of. Atonement, therefore, as I'm going to try and expand it this weekend, is all about becoming one with God. That will require certain things, other things to happen, but the bottom line is becoming at one with God. We saw from Jesus' walk through Gethsemane, swordplay, the word of the Lord, the Spirit sword, swordplay is for holiness. The sword is for holiness, not for combat. It is the word which is the separator. It is the word that sets one aside for the purpose of God. That's how Hebrews explains it. It is not for combat, as Peter wanted to use it to decapitate someone else. Prayer in the garden was something that Jesus usually did. That was how he was able to become close with his Father. He constantly talked with him. So I've got to look at my life and say, yeah, prayer in the garden has got to be something that I would usually be doing. My garden, I must feel the pain. Do I really feel pain when I think about sin? Maybe not physical pain, but does it really pain me to think of my sins? Or do I just feel a kind of case of acute embarrassment coupled with a desire that no one else should find out what they were? Where am I in terms of feeling the pain and the weight of sin? And that's the fatal point, therefore, we've identified in Gethsemane. Those urges have got to be killed as being the driving force of our life. Otherwise, they will kill us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even though Jesus looked for comforters, he found none. His point of crisis was met alone. And I think that's true for us, isn't it? As long as you're sat here with something like 100 brothers and sisters all around you, you're pretty safe. The times when we're most at risk are the times when we are not surrounded by those of like precious faith. We meet the point of crisis alone. And that's how, therefore, I think we can understand Gethsemane playing a very real role in our discipleships on our road to atonement. So having seen the death in the garden, let's move forward in our next address in a few minutes and consider Praetorium and Jesus' trial of faith.